Good morning, everyone. So good to see you. So let's pray and ask for God's help this morning as we come to look into his word. Our Father, what a blessed privilege it is for us to be able to gather together as your people to call upon you in and through the name of our blessed Redeemer, our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to open up our Bibles and look into your word this morning, we confess that we want our Lord Jesus to be our great prophet today and to teach us, to instruct us. And Father, we know that left to ourselves, we cannot rightly understand your word. It will not make a proper impression upon our hearts apart from the present help and ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you will come today by the Spirit of Christ and be our teacher, be our instructor, and grant, Father, that we might truly hear your word as we need to. May it come to our hearts in great power. Might you open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue in a series of studies we've been involved in really for some years now. For I think 3.5 years or so, we've been taking a tour through the Divine Library. Many of you know that the Divine Library is this book. It is the Holy Bible. It's a small library. There are 66 books in this library, and we've been taking a tour through this Divine Library, progressing through taking a book off the shelf one at a time and examining each book at the rate of one book per sermon. And we're doing this so that we can get a much broader perspective on the teaching of God's word. We want to see the word of God as a whole. We want to see that it's a cohesive unit with a unified message. And so it's good to step back from time to time and try to look at the forest rather than the trees. And that's what we've been seeking to do in this series. And our tour brings us this morning to the 62nd book of the Bible and the 23rd book in the New Testament, the first letter of John. I would ask you please to take your Bibles and turn not to the Gospel of John, but to 1 John, the first letter of John. First John is the fourth of the so-called Catholic epistles, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic lowercase c, in the sense of universal. They're called Catholic epistles or general epistles because they aren't addressed to specific churches or individuals. They're addressed to broader, more general groups of believers. And unlike Paul's New Testament letters, the Catholic epistles are named after their authors and not their recipients. First John is the first of three letters written by the Apostle John. This first letter is quite different from the other two, not only in terms of its length, it's much longer than the other two letters, but also in terms of its subject matter. The readers of John's first letter were facing the heresy of false teachers. Gnosticism was alive and well in John's day. Now, what was Gnosticism? Well, Gnosticism was a collection of religious ideas and systems which originated in the first century AD among early Christian and Jewish sects. It was a combination of Eastern mysticism and Greek philosophy. And eventually it took on enough Christian traits and characteristics for it to pass as genuine Christianity among less discerning professing Christians. And certainly there's a lesson here for us to learn that whenever any idea or religious idea comes to us, that we must be discerning about that idea and evaluate it in the light of Scripture. There are many things today that pass for Christianity. There are terms, Bible vocabulary, for example, that are politicized or socialized And undiscerning Christians hear those Bible words, and then they assume that what they're hearing is a biblical idea. Or sometimes we pick up literature, we pick up a book, and there are Bible verses sprinkled throughout it, so we tend to assume it must be biblical because there are Bible verses in there. But we must be more discerning than that. Gnosticism had a peculiar ability to adapt itself to all kinds of religious ideas, and so it did that in the first century, and it passed for genuine biblical Christianity among many professing Christians. The Gnostics viewed reality, they viewed the universe, as a hierarchy of being, with matter being right at the bottom of the ladder. And matter was inherently evil. It was the lowest form of existence. And then right at the top of the ladder of being was a spiritual being who created the God of the Bible. And then farther down the ladder of existence was Christ. So for Gnostics, salvation wasn't about redemption from sin through repentance and faith in Christ, but it was about emancipation from the illusion of evil through the enlightenment of secret knowledge, gnosis. That's the Greek word for knowledge. That's where the term Gnosticism comes from. And so there was secret knowledge, and you would be emancipated from the illusion of evil through this secret knowledge, which was only given to spiritual people. And these ideas had significant implications for true Christianity. I'll name two of the more prominent ones. Since matter was evil, then there could not have been a true incarnation of God, since that would bring God into contact with physical matter, which was evil. And furthermore, the Gnostic view of matter as evil brought many to take a licentious approach to morals and ethics. What you did with your body didn't matter, so anything goes. And the others went to the opposite extreme, and they would take a very ascetic approach to morals. One must have as little to do with the body as possible. And so right off the bat, we can see that Gnosticism was in serious conflict with Orthodox Christianity. It denied that Jesus was God in the flesh, and it denied that sin, if it exists at all, interferes with our fellowship with God. And as most of you should know, both of those ideas are serious errors. Next to the legalism of the Judaizers, and most of you should know who the Judaizers were, that was an early Christian heresy that insisted that in addition to faith in Christ, we needed to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And next to the legalism of the Judaizers, the heresy of Gnosticism posed the single greatest threat to the well-being of the early church. And so John writes this letter to oppose Gnosticism and Gnostic ideas. And we mustn't think, well, 1 John is not important to us because it's dealing with an old heresy, an ancient heresy. No, to the contrary, this letter is just as relevant today as it was when John first wrote it. And so there are five items that we're going to explore this morning in our study of 1 John. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter, and there are four items in our general introduction. First of all, we begin with the title and recipients of the letter. Although John's name is not found anywhere in the letter, from early on it was given the title 1 John, First of John, and we'll see why in just a moment. And neither are the recipients of the letter identified anywhere. But John does address his readers as little children. He addresses them as children, as young men, and as fathers, and also several times as beloved. And if you've got an outline, you'll see the references there on your outline. And now, obviously, these expressions are not to be taken literally. He's not talking about actual physical fathers, paternal fathers, or young men or little children. These are expressions that are describing Christians at different levels of spiritual growth and maturity. And tradition tells us that John's three letters were written to people in churches in Asia Minor. That's the title and recipients. Secondly, let's consider the author and date of the letter. I'd like you to turn to chapter 4. Please turn to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John, three groups of people are referred to. There is a you, notice verse 4 of chapter 4, and the you is a reference to the readers, believers in Christ. Look at 1 John 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children. And then there is a they, and the they is a reference to the false teachers. That's in verse 5. They are from the world. And then there's also a we. And the we refers to the apostles. Verse 6. We are from God. Now, we might take the we there as a reference to the apostles along with true believers. And that could be, I won't argue too much about that. But very strictly speaking, the we there is a reference to the apostles. And the writer of this letter places himself in that category. He was an apostolic eyewitness. Look at verse 14 of this chapter. He says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's speaking there as an apostolic witness. So apparently the author of this letter is one of the apostles. And from very early on in the church, the strong, consistent testimony of the church was that 1 John was written by the Apostle John. He was one of the 12 original disciples of Jesus. And John made a significant contribution to the New Testament. He wrote 5 books in the New Testament. There's the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also, you know the 5th? Book of the Revelation. So he's made a significant contribution to the New Testament writings. The affectionate tone of John's address in this letter suggested he was well known to the readers. So it wouldn't be necessary for him to identify himself in the letter as John. They knew it was. Further, the style and the vocabulary of 1 John are so similar to the Gospel of John that most scholars recognize them to have been written by the same author. For example, turn to John 1, verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Notice that the Gospel of John and also 1 John begin in a very similar way. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now if you turn over to 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And so these two compositions begin with very similar words and phrases. Furthermore, similar words and phrases and themes are scattered throughout both compositions. And these themes, you can make a long list of common themes. They include love. John was the apostle of love, as many of you know. Believing in Jesus, the new birth, the children of God, the devil, the importance of testimony, the concept of manifestation is another common theme, eternal life, sin, the world, knowing, and how that's not a surprise. In a letter written against the Gnostics, John writes about knowing, how you can have true knowledge, abiding in Christ, keeping God's word, keeping God's commandments, the Holy Spirit, and we could talk about many, many other common themes in both of the compositions. And what I'd like us to do is just read through a section of 1 John, and this will become very apparent to us. 1 John 4, and let's begin at verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. And as we read through these sections, it's going to be just like reading the Gospel of John. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's just like reading the Gospel of John, isn't it? This is not a subjective opinion, the stylistic similarities between these compositions. No, anybody reading them would guess or assume they're written by the same person. And so there can be no doubt that 1 John was written by John the Apostle, and most conservative scholars agree that John wrote all three of his letters as an older man toward the end of his life, somewhere between AD 90 and 95. Thirdly, what about the purpose of the letter? The purpose of the letter. As we've seen, John addresses those to whom he writes in the most affectionate way. 9 times he calls his readers little children. 6 times he calls them beloved. And he does this with at least 4 specific purposes in mind. And these are explicit in the letter. First, he writes, so that our joy might be full. Chapter 1, verse 4. And some translations read, we write these things, we write so that your joy may be made complete. So whether it's our or your really doesn't make a lot of difference. John writes so that believers will be filled with joy. Secondly, he writes so that his readers will be holy. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's a second purpose, second reason for his writing. And then thirdly, he writes so that, as I mentioned earlier, error and false teaching would be cleared away. Look at chapter 2 and verse 26. Chapter 2 and verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And then finally, he writes so that his readers might know that they have eternal life. Verse 13 of chapter 5. I just read that a moment ago. Now, in order to achieve that last objective, so that his readers would know that they have eternal life, he applies what have often been called various tests of life. And there are at least 4 of these tests, depending on how you count them, but I see at least 4 distinct tests of life in 1 John. The first is the test of righteous living. Here's how you can know if you have eternal life and you are a true Christian. Do you live in a righteous manner? Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Can you imagine a preacher saying that to a group of people? If you don't keep God's commandments, you're lying. You're a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3 and verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 24 of chapter 3. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And so this is the first test of life, righteous living. The second test of life in 1 John is love for other believers, love for other Christians. Chapter 2 and verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. Chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And so that's the second test, love for other believers. The third test of life is continuance in the apostolic word. Continuance in the apostolic word. Chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. Remember, John is speaking about we apostles are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then finally, there's the test of faith. Specifically, the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. And then verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so you've got these four tests of life. And in terms of these four tests, we can know whether or not we have eternal life. And that last one, knowing whether or not we have eternal life, is the fourth, the last purpose of John in writing the letter. So he's got at least these four purposes in view in writing the letter. And now fourthly, we come to the structure of the letter. The structure of the letter. We're going to, you'll notice on your outline that there's nothing there. Usually I give you a simple outline, a brief outline of the book that we're studying. I'm not going to do that this morning because the letter doesn't lend itself to a brief or simple outline. John writes in a more pastoral manner than an academic one. He touches on many different concerns and not in a particularly structured way. He moves rapidly from one item to another and then back and then on to something else. He randomly repeats themes and overlaps themes. And I've looked at numerous outlines of the book. I haven't found any of them to be particularly helpful or insightful. In fact, some of them seem artificial. No two are alike. There isn't even agreement as to where the breaks are in the letter. Many times when you're trying to come up with an outline, you see all these different outlines. They don't have the same headings for the sections, but at least there's agreement as to where the breaks are in the letter. And you don't even have that in 1 John. So after I wrote that paragraph, all that I just said to you, after I wrote that, I picked up Curtis Vaughn, his commentary on 1 John. And almost I opened it up, and almost immediately my eyes fell on this paragraph. Right at the top of the paragraph, it said, all outlines of 1 John are to a large extent artificial. And I said, yes, I'm not out in left field somewhere. So I'm not going to give you an outline. This is the nature of 1 John. It's the way it is. You can make your own outline based on the overview, which we're going to get to right now. That's the next thing. That's our general introduction. Now we move on, secondly, to a general overview of the letter. And this is where we're going to spend a good amount of time. John begins, first of all, with an apologetic for what he writes in the letter. And it's a very powerful apologetic. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So John is saying that what he writes isn't hearsay. He's not writing based on what he's heard from others. It's not from secondhand information. It concerns facts about which he has personal experience. So in opposition to the Gnostics, John's language, you'll notice, is very physical. It's very material. He writes about what he's heard and seen and touched and handled. And that's on purpose. And John wants his readers to know he's an eyewitness to these things that he writes about in the letter. And he says right off of the bat, in the beginning of the letter, that fellowship with God in Christ begins with receiving the apostolic witness. He's not saying that we write so you can have fellowship with us, that is, all believers. No, he's saying so that you can have fellowship with us apostles, and our fellowship is with God. And we want you to be a part of that fellowship. That's why we write as we do. And so fellowship with God begins by receiving the apostolic witness. This is so important. I hope you can see how important this is. If you want fellowship with the true living God, it begins by receiving the apostolic witness. And further, he goes on and he says that fellowship with God is the key to fullness of joy. So right there in the first four verses, you've got these concepts that are all linked together. Fellowship with God begins by receiving the word of the apostles. Where do we find the word of the apostles? In the Bible. That's how you experience fellowship with God. And then if you want to know fullness of joy, it's by receiving the apostolic witness and having fellowship with God. All those things hang together. Furthermore, fellowship with God hinges on walking in the light. That's because God is light. Look at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is the message which we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then John goes on. He points out that walking in the light involves confessing our sin. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so walking in the light involves confessing our sin. There is a clear and vital connection between the apostolic word in the Bible, fellowship with God, and righteous living marked by fullness of joy. You can't separate those things. The gospel brings us into fellowship with God and inevitably produces righteous living and fullness of joy. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John directs attention to the one who makes fellowship with God possible, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Believers have an advocate with the Father, a paraclete, one called alongside to help. Or to put it differently, believers have a public defender in God's courtroom. And he has made propitiation for sin. Now, what in the world is propitiation? I know that a good number of you here this morning, you know what propitiation is, but many people don't. It's a concept that we should know about. It's in the Bible. Propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases and quenches the wrath of God forever. It's a sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. Jesus' death on the cross, the shedding of his blood on the cross, appeases, pacifies, quenches the wrath of God forever. That's propitiation. And then notice the latter part of verse 2. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What does that mean? It could mean many things. I don't know that I would be dogmatic about one particular thing that it does mean, but I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus has made propitiation for absolutely every human being that has ever lived or ever shall live. It doesn't mean that. It can't mean that, because if Jesus did make propitiation for absolutely every human being that ever has existed or will exist, that means every single human being will be saved. He either made propitiation for the sins or he didn't. His sacrifice is either effective or it isn't. So whatever it means, it doesn't mean that. And then in verses 3 through 6, John sets out the first test of life. We already read these verses. The first test of life is obedience or righteous living. And then next comes a second test of life, and that's love for other believers in verses 7 through 11. And then this is followed by verses 12 to 14, where John addresses children, fathers, young men, little children. No less than 6 times in these verses, John says, I've written to you because. And he says different things as to why he's written, and they all boil down to one thing. John writes because of his confidence in his readers' spiritual experience. He doesn't write to them because he has doubts about their spiritual experience. He writes to them because he's confident about their spiritual experience. Your sins have been forgiven, verse 12. You know him who's been from the beginning, verse 13. You have overcome the evil one, verse 13, etc., etc. He writes because he's confident that these are true Christians, confident about their experience. Then in verses 15 through 17, John lays out what I thought to call a test of death. We talk about tests of life. Here's a test of death. Believers are not to love the world. And if you love the world, you can't be a Christian, because the love of God is not in your heart. The love of the Father is not in you. It's a test of death, loving the world. What is the world? But we could have a whole series of sermons on that. What is the world? And just briefly, I would define the world as any values, any standards, any practices that are opposed to God, regardless of culture. And here's an important thing. Many times we say, well, this or that is worldly, or that's the world, or this is the world. And sometimes all we're doing is responding to cultural differences. Our reaction can't be really rooted in scripture or scriptural principles. Something is culturally different. I remember about 15 years ago when I went to Pakistan. And we're driving along through the beautiful Himalayas, and there's this music playing, a sitar comes on. And immediately I think about opium dens and the Beatles. Right? And suddenly I caught myself, wait a minute, this is their music. This is their music. And because of a cultural association, I'm reacting to it. It's got nothing to do with scripture. It has everything to do with my cultural standards. So the point is, we need to be very careful. Sometimes our reaction isn't really a reaction rooted in biblical principle. Sometimes we're just reacting because of cultural associations. Music, dress, or other things. And we need wisdom from God. That's a whole knotty thing to work through. What is worldly? In the church, sometimes people react to things, well, that's worldly. And all it is just cultural difference. Then in verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2, John deals with the test of truth, the test of sound doctrine. Look at 1 John chapter 2. The test of sound doctrine. Yeah, we'll start at verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. They, the Antichrist, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they're not all of us. But you, in contrast to those that went out, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, there's Gnostic overtones in that statement. You all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so on and so forth. Then look at verse 26 and 27. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, John is not saying here that Christians don't need any human teachers. That would just contradict so many passages of scripture. It would even contradict this letter. Because he says in chapter 4 and verse 6 that to know the truth, you got to listen to us. You don't listen to us, you don't have the truth. So that's not what John means. I hope you can see in John, John's Greek is so simple. He speaks in these bare, bald terms, and we need to be careful about taking them in an absolute sense. We need to understand John's meaning. And so he's saying here that Christians, true Christians, have an anointing, a chrisma. And this is one of the standard New Testament terms for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's reminiscent of the Old Testament priest who was anointed with oil for special service. And John is saying that believers have been anointed. That is, they've been given a capacity to understand spiritual things. And they are the ones who truly know, not their opponents. They have the true knowledge. And then we come to chapter 3. In the first three verses of the chapter, John writes about adoption, one of the believer's privileges. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And just back up a few verses. Look at how choppy the letter is. Verse 27, he's talking about anointing and abiding in God, the truth. And then verse 28, little children, abide in him, so when he appears, the parousia, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. And then verse 29, again, the test of righteous living. He's righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There's the new birth. And then chapter 1 of verse 3 talks about adoption. Try outlining that. It's so choppy. And then in verses 4 through 24 of chapter 3, John deals with two of the distinguishing marks of a true believer. Righteousness is the first one, and love is the second one. So John is repeating himself, isn't he? He's going back to other themes he's already touched on. And the first item, righteousness, is open up in verses 4 through 10, chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. The one who sins has seen him. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And then in verse 11, John transitions to the distinguishing mark of love. Before we come to that, look back at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. This is one of the most challenging statements in the whole Bible. Literally, it says, whoever is born of God does not do sin. That's what it says. He does not do sin. He's not able to sin because he's born of God. He's not capable of sinning. He doesn't have the ability to sin because he's born of God. Now, what does that mean? Or whatever John means by this, he doesn't mean that true Christians don't ever sin. Because what did he say in chapter 1 and verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what is John saying in chapter 3 and verse 9? I believe that he's simply saying that believers are dead to sin and alive to God because of their union with Christ by faith. Because of their union with Christ, they're no longer under the power and the dominion of sin as they once were. Sin is no longer master in their lives as it once was. You could take Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 would be a great commentary on 1 John 3 and verse 9. And then John transitions to love, the distinguishing mark of love, in verses 11 through 24 of chapter 3. He says that love is the burden of the apostolic message. Verse 11, this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love is a proof that we passed from death to life, verse 14. Love is supremely revealed in the death of Christ, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Love brings us assurance of our standing before God, verses 18 and 19. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this, that is, if we love in deed and truth, we'll know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Chapter 4. John returns to the matter of sound doctrine. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Very plain. There's a profound difference between the false prophet in the world on the one hand and the apostles and true believers on the other. Verses 5 and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Then in chapter 4 and verse 7, all the way through to chapter 5 and verse 3, John returns to the theme of love. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is not just an attribute of God or an activity of God. Love is the essence of God. Just like God is light, it's his essence. God is love. John goes on to describe the supreme demonstration of the love of God, verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. Notice he doesn't say to us. He says in us. The love of God is manifested in us. We're a part of the manifestation of God's love. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then follows the inevitable obligation of love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And John, in the next few verses, talks about love being perfected in us. It's perfected. The evidence of its perfection is in terms of two results, two products. First of all is confidence before God in the day of judgment, verses 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And then a second way that love is perfected, it moves us to love others, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Chapter 5. In the opening verse of chapter 5, John draws many of the themes in the letter together. I'm not going to read it now for the sake of time. But in the first five verses there, he talks about keeping God's commandments, the new birth, believing in Jesus, love, faith. They're all rolled up into one there in the first five verses. And then you come to verses 7 and 8. You have what has been called the comma Johannium. The comma Johannium. Verse 7. There are three that testify, the spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And some of you have Bibles, it doesn't say that. It says that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. That's not the correct reading. You want to hear a story? Erasmus. In the 15th century, Erasmus produced five editions of the Greek Testament. And that reading, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, that didn't appear until the 4th century. The first Greek manuscript that had it was in the 15th century. Erasmus comes up with his first edition, and some people really gave him a lot of flack because it didn't say the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. And so he said, okay, I'll make a promise. If you find one manuscript that has it in it, I'll put it in my Greek text. And lo and behold, one was found. One. And so Erasmus put it in his third edition with a long footnote explaining why he didn't think that was authentic. And then he omitted it from the fourth and fifth edition. That's the story of the comma Johannium. And then verse 12. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. One of the most important verses in the whole Bible. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's simple. I remember years ago there was someone that visited here. And I was telling them, well, in order to be saved, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this person said, no, no, no. And I quoted this text, and I quoted Acts 4:12. It's so clear. I was really amazed that someone would come to a Bible church and argue about this. If you have the Son, you have the life, eternal life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. Then there's the purpose statement of verse 13. There's wonderful prayer promises in verses 14 through 17. And look, I got a comment on this. Wonderful prayer promises there. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin to death, he shall ask God, and God will give for him life to those who give life for him who commit sin not to death. There's a sin to death. I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death. So he's talking about prayer and intercession, and he talks about the sin to death. Now, you're wondering what the sin to death is, right? Right? So am I. That's for another time. And then finally, verses 18 through 21. I'll just read them. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Try to outline that. We come next to prominent themes in 1 John. There are so many. There's so many themes in 1 John. The character of God, you've got them there on your outline, different things about the character of God in 1 John. Fellowship with God is definitely a very prominent theme in 1 John. The conditions for fellowship with God, the characteristics of fellowship with God, the consequences of fellowship with God. And underneath all three of those headings, you could list the same things: belief in the truth, obedience to the truth, love for other believers. And each of those are prominent themes in the letter. And many others, such as sin, light, darkness, the world, the new birth, eternal life, Satan, the person and work of Christ, abiding in Christ, prayer, the Holy Spirit, and many others. Fourthly, Christ in 1 John. Where is Christ in 1 John? He's everywhere in the letter, referred to dozens of times in just five chapters. And in this short letter, John affirms the incarnation of Christ, the identity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the intercessory ministry of Christ, faith in Christ, the coming of Christ, and the mission of Christ, and so much more. So much of 1 John is a refutation of the Gnostic view of Christ with its denial of Jesus' real humanity. And we must recognize that we need to hold to the real deity of Christ, but also the real humanity of Christ. Because if we deny that Jesus was a real man, if we deny his real humanity, that not only destroys the atoning work of Christ in his death on the cross, it also goes right against the person of Christ himself. For human sin to be atoned for, a human had to die. And if we deny the real humanity of Jesus, then we're denying the atoning work of Christ. In order for sin to be atoned for, human sin, it takes a true human to be the acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for human sin. So today we've seen a general introduction to the letter, general overview, prominent themes, and Christ. Fifthly and finally, practical lessons in 1 John. And there are three practical lessons I want to mention. The first lesson, stability. You want stability? You want to be a stable person? Stability comes by adherence to the apostolic doctrine. Stability is good and necessary at any time. It is especially good and necessary at this particular time in the life of our nation. Many winds are blowing. Many voices are calling for our attention. And if you and I are not firmly rooted and grounded in the Word of God, in the apostolic testimony of God found in the Bible, we will be tossed about by wind and waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We will be tossed about with every new idea that comes along, theologically, socially, politically, will be tossed about. And John is telling us that every idea, every religious idea, every idea, every philosophy, every ideology, every creed, every code of conduct, every theory must be brought to the touchstone of Scripture. We must evaluate everything in the light of the Bible. Everything must be evaluated by the light of God's inscripturated word, to the law and to the testimony. And people who think this way and live this way are rare to find today. Someone says, what an extreme position that is. What a radical, fanatical position that is. Test everything from the Bible? What a narrow, restrictive view of life that is. The Apostle John didn't think so. He said in chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And so here's the question. Do you listen to Jesus and the apostles? Or do you ignore Jesus and the apostles and listen to others instead? Who are you listening to? Who do you listen to? What author do you listen to? What journalist do you listen to? What teacher? What politician? What friend do you listen to? What relative do you listen to? Who do you listen to? Who do they listen to? Jesus and the apostles, or someone else? You see, who and what you listen to, first and foremost, because we listen to lots of different things. We don't listen to just one thing. But who you listen to, first and foremost, who you listen to above all others, is telling you some very important things about your relationship to God. Liberty, freedom, comes by listening to the apostolic word. Adherence to the apostolic word. God tells us what we should be thinking about and how we should think about it. For some people, that's not liberty, but that's the greatest liberty of all, because it means no man owns us. No human being owns us. God owns us. He's the one we want to own us, first and foremost, right? If we're Christians. Here is real liberty, real freedom. Test everything by the apostolic doctrine. Second lesson. Assurance of one's acceptance with God is both possible and desirable. God wants his people to know whether or not they're saved. John writes so that his readers might know that they have eternal life. Not so that they might guess or speculate or hope that they have eternal life, but so that they may know that they have eternal life. And that statement assumes that such knowledge is both possible and desirable. God wants his people to know whether or not they're saved. He doesn't want them to go stumbling and bumbling and halting through life, doubting whether or not they're in the faith. One day they're in the faith and the next day they don't know, uncertain about their standing with him. God doesn't want that. it's possible to be saved and live that way. It's possible to be a true Christian and go through all your life doubting whether or not you've been accepted by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God doesn't want that for his people. And the blood of Christ deserves better than that. Jesus died, he shed his blood to satisfy God's justice and to take away our sins and clear our record. And he wants us to know that and be confident in that. It's often been said that assurance isn't necessary for the being of a Christian, but for the well-being of a Christian. God wants his people to have joy and confidence and peace and hope. And he wants us to have all those things as they spring from the right things. He doesn't want us to have joy and peace and confidence and hope because we're financially secure, or because we got a nice family, or because we have good health, or because we're physically attractive, or because we've attained success in our career, or because of our abilities. Certainly not because of false hopes of heaven. There are many people who believe with all their heart that they will see the face of God in peace in the afterlife. And it's not rooted in the Bible. It's just false hopes. And there's so many things that make people feel good about themselves. And God wants us to have joy and confidence and peace and hope. But he wants us to have the joy and confidence and peace and hope that spring from the right things. All these things, almost all these things I've mentioned are good and they're legitimate. They're fine. But we need joy and confidence and peace and hope that spring from the knowledge that we are saved by the grace of Christ through faith in Christ. The knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made atonement for my sins. And I stand before him, not because I've done it right, not because I'm a basically good person. I stand before him accepted in Christ because of what Christ has done. And that produces true joy and confidence and peace and hope. A living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings true joy and confidence and peace and hope. Do you ever wonder if you are a true Christian? We've all asked the question, if we're serious about spiritual things, do you ever wonder if you're a true Christian? I'm going to write you a prescription. I'm going to be the doctor and write you a prescription. Here's a prescription. Ever wonder if you're a true Christian? Prayerfully and carefully read 1 John. That's the prescription. And you will know. Prayerfully read. Carefully read 1 John. Thirdly and finally, John tells us that in the biblical gospel, God propitiates himself. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. How? And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God propitiates himself in the gospel. God doesn't need our help to save us. He doesn't need our contribution. He provides the sacrifice, just like with Abraham on Mount Moriah. He provides the sacrifice. He provides the righteousness we need. We have all the righteousness we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25, God displayed his son publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Where did that happen? It happened at the cross. When he delivered Jesus up to the cross to be slain at the hands of wicked men. This is the only sacrifice that pleases God. This is the only sacrifice that is sufficient to put away sin. Jesus suffers in the place of his people. He bears their guilt for them. He suffers their punishment for them. He satisfies the demands of justice for them. The just dying for the unjust so that he might bring us to God. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's no work, no ritual that we can perform, no sacrifice that we can bring. As the hymn writer says, he paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. Jesus paid it all. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. There is salvation nowhere else. There's salvation in no one else. And if you and I would look upon the face of God in peace on the other side of the grave, we must come to Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to the one in whom alone there is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have this letter of John. Father, indeed, it is brimming with instruction, brimming with encouragement. And Father, even as we read this letter, we confess that we fall so far short. We have not always lived and walked in the light of these truths. We ask you, please, to forgive us. Grant to us understanding in your word. Lord, please forgive us the times when we've given more attention to this voice or that person, this idea or that philosophy, when all the while we need to listen to you. Lord Jesus, we need to listen to you. And we're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you came from heaven to earth to do what needed to be done, to do what we could not do for ourselves. We are so thankful for the blood and the righteousness of our Savior. And Lord, this alone is our plea. This alone is our hope. In this alone do we have confidence. The blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please help us as your people to walk in the light of these things. And for those who are here today who don't know the Lord Jesus in this way, we pray that today will be the day when they will turn from their sins and turn from their self-confidence and look to Christ alone to save them from their sins. And we plead these mercies in Jesus' name.